If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 13, continue in our study. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of one of the verses that was already read for us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 18, because we are in this present series endeavoring to see 2 Corinthians 3:18 really come alive in us and accomplish its work. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we want this for you and for those of you who know Christ this morning. This is the great need. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If we're looking at, and our key verse in this present section is verse 34 of John 13, this new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if we try to accomplish that by human means, we are dead in the water. Can't be done. And so the mechanism behind that is not to try harder and learn more technique and get smarter or even more biblical. The answer to that is be so filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ that you can't help but end up being changed from that glory where you are now to the next. Some of you, the only glory you have right now is that you were made in God's image, but you're fallen and you're still lost and condemned without Christ. And oh, I want you to see Him in His love this morning and see Him on the cross and know that He died for sin so that you might be saved. And Christian, so needy often still inside, where do we find the fullness of Christ? But looking at the fullness of Christ, being saturated with Him, absorbed with Him, filled with Him to overflowing. I got a resonating confirmation of that this week. Thursday night, because of Bill Rhodes' connections, we had the privilege of spending some time with Pavel Antonesi, who is Romanian and is ministering there in his native country, and then reaching out to other areas around. And as we talked with him, and he told us about his own conversion at 17 by God's grace, and then how the Lord has used him since. He out of the clear blue, it was in another context altogether, but at one point he turned to all of us, and we Mets were there, and they heard him, and he said, just get drunk on the love of Jesus. And I knew exactly what he meant. In human terms, when you imbibe alcohol, it alters all your perceptions and every part of your being. And he was saying, drink in so much of the love of Christ that it alters all your perceptions and impacts every particle of your being. It was a common saying among the Puritans that if you pricked them, they bled Bible. That's good. But it's not as good as if they prick us, we bleed the love of Christ. And that's what we're after here. And so we're spending our time right now in John 13 just for that reason, to behold His love, to be filled up with the knowledge of His love and what it means and how full it is and how transcendent it is and how marvelous it is, and to drink it in and to meditate on it and to splash around in it and let it seep into every pore till we are changed from glory to glory. That's the avenue we're taking. And so last week we started looking at John 13, and we only got to the first verse. And that's okay. It was worth everything. We're going to move a little further. We'll get all the way down to verse 5 today. But in quick review, we looked at how he loved us in verse 1, how he loved his disciples. And we saw three things out of it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and these words that frame the setting for us are really important words. They aren't just fluff. The narrative is meant to help you understand the frame of mind he was in, what he was facing, what he was preparing for, what was going on inside of him as he did what he's about to do. And so before the feast of the Passover, when he would be fulfilling the final Passover with his own death, and knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father, which you would have thought at this point, he would have been saying, just let me out of here. I've been in this sin-cursed world from the perfections and the glories and the eternal wonders of heaven for 33 years. Let me out. But he isn't running out the door. He's purposely stopping and saying, I need to love them. And so it says that knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And last week we looked at having loved his own. And that's what he does, pouring out this love to, in a family way, to his own. And then calling us to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ as family. I grew up in church, and we didn't know anybody's name except for brother and sister. Everybody was, you know, it was Brother Bell, and it was Sister So-and-so and Brother So-and-so. We didn't know their names, their first names. I thought their first names were brother and sister until I was a little older. Wondered that was a little weird. Everybody's named brother and sister, but that was kind of the atmosphere. He loved his own. He loved them as family, and he loved them who were in the world. He loved them as flawed, as not yet glorified, as justified, but still working through sanctification, still being wrought on by the Holy Spirit as sins being dealt with in their lives. He loved us as flawed, and he loved us utterly faithfully. He loved them to the end. And the wording there points to the end of his life. He loved them right up to the cross and never stopped. We can, by extrapolation, move beyond that and say, And risen again, he still loves, and loves us to the end of our lives, and loves us to all eternity. But that's what he did. He loved his family, and though flawed, and utterly faithfully. And then our key verse. So this is the commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So love one another in the body of Christ as family, and love one another fully, knowing how flawed we are. And love one another faithfully. So little faithfulness in the world today, isn't there? Things get rough. Well, I'll bail. Faithfulness sticks. That's part of the whole key of family, because let's face it, no matter how you try, you can't get family off you. Right? You can't wash it. You can't scrape it. You can't burn it. It's just family. And that's what he's after. Well, then during supper, verse 2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, he's going to give you a whole series of settings. He wants you to get them in your mind. Paint the picture. Get the concept here. First, it's during supper, which is the most ordinary, common, everyday thing. During this most normal thing, knowing, he fully knew, but we know for sure that when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, with his betrayer there, Jesus, knowing full well that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, recognizing his own sovereignty, And getting, if you will, at this moment, a fresh imbuement of the knowledge of his own divine glory. and knowing what's about to take place, it's at that moment that he stops. And he rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. What a picture. You would have thought at that moment, it would have been, guys, I'm about to die. Will you wash my feet? Not the Savior. Not Christ. No, knowing all this was in motion, having all this in his heart and in his mind, in complete suspension at this hour, he rises from the table and he steps down and washes their feet. And if you're keeping notes, the three things we want to observe this morning, the first one is that he loved them humbly. He loved them so humbly. Nothing, not even the prospect of the cross and all of its horrors, could deter him from his servant's humility. If there was any moment when he could have become selfish, this was it. And he doesn't do that. And rather than focusing on himself at this moment, he drops down and he humbles himself. I think James Boyce, in his commentary, really fleshes this out, and he does it by quoting from Ray Stedman. Listen to this. It's so rich. This just puts the picture in its right frame, because at this moment, what he's doing is teaching them about his love so that they'll love. He's going to show it to them in just fantastic ways. Boyce writes, what he was doing was giving a dramatic illustration of his entire ministry. In a recent book entitled Secrets of the Spirit, Ray Stedman spells this out clearly when he writes, quote, "There can be little doubt that here Jesus was deliberately working out a parable for the instruction of his disciples. He was dramatizing for them the character of his ministry. He was showing them by this means what he had come into the world to do and what he would send them out to do." Close quote. Now let Boyce open this up for you. We can easily follow the meaning of the parable by comparing the verses from Philippians 2, which we'll get to in a little while. First, John tells us that he rose from supper. This he had already done in a far greater way when he rose from his throne of glory prior to his coming into the world. Second, he laid aside his garments. Paul in Philippians says that when he came into the world, he laid aside that glory which was his so that he could appear as true man and not blind us with his celestial glory. Next, he took a towel and girded himself. This was the garb of a servant, a role that Paul says he took upon himself. And fourth, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, just as in a few short hours he was to pour out his blood for the washing away of human sin by the atonement. That's what he was doing. He's saying, this is my life. This is my ministry. I stood from my throne in glory and I put off the robes of my divine prerogatives. And I came to earth as a servant and I came that I might wash away your sin. As I have loved you, love one another. It's majestic, isn't it? It's just a few verses, but they're so absolutely filled with power. And in his humility, we're reminded that he said of himself in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did this, verse 3 says, in the context of knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands again. Here he was, holding the universe at this moment, and then bending low and washing their feet. That's love. That's love. Inexplicable and incomparable. And so transcendent that you wonder how it could even be possible that he could do that in that moment. And so then we read in Philippians 3, don't we? For us. Well, do nothing from rivalry or from conceit. A lot of rivalry in the church at times, isn't there? We're so territorial. Not Christ. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And can I say that the key to humility is not self-deprecation? That's a false human humility. It parades itself as humility, but it isn't. Oh, I'm so terrible. God couldn't possibly use me. I'm a dirt ball. You probably are. But that isn't humility. Humility isn't talking all the time about how poor you are. It's being self-forgetful. See, he didn't think about himself at this moment. He thought about them. That's the humility. He puts it all off and says, they're the ones who have need, and that's what I'm here to do. So let each one of you look not only to his own interests. Sure, we've got to pay attention to our own, but not only to our own, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It didn't matter if we knew his essential glory at that moment. For him, he didn't need to hang on to it. But he made himself nothing. He did it himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A.W. Tozer notes, I think very aptly, that the thing about death on a cross is you can't crucify yourself. It's always done at the hands of others. And we'll go to the cross if we get to drive the nails in our hands ourselves. But not if it means somebody else is going to manhandle us. But that's in his humility. He stepped away and submitted himself to the Father and obeyed all the way. So that we might have salvation. Humbly, as a servant. As I've loved you, and this is how he loved us. He says, okay, now think about that. Revel in that. Love one another. Who do you serve and how? Or are you more concerned about how you're being served? It's a question. And it's a hard one sometimes, isn't it? Love knows that giving is more blessed. That ultimately it's a happier thing than receiving. But if we serve and then we're ticked off when people don't recognize it or appreciate it, we haven't served. We've invested with a hope of return. Jesus didn't. That was His humility. It's exactly where it is. And that's hard for us. That is so contrary to us. Now, does that mean that people should treat us as doormats and not appreciate our service? Of course not. That's their sin. It's just our sin when we get resentful because of it. We don't want to multiply their sin with our sin. And instead just serve. And can I say that when we talk about this is serving, or in Acts 20:35, where that's Paul quoting Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than receive. His main thought there isn't that it's about money, it's about self. And can I say this on a side note to most of us here, to all of us here who are men and especially husbands and fathers? Our wives and our children don't need our money and our provision as much as they need us. And we're selfish with us. And we confuse love with earning a living and putting a roof on. Those are right things. Good things. But it isn't what we can provide as much as who we are and can pour then into our loved ones. We don't like that, men. I don't like that. Means my wife's going to want to know my feelings. I'll let her watch TV and see somebody else's feelings. But you know what she needs? She needs me. She needs me. Now, he says, in all these things, Paul writes, I have, or speaks in Acts 20, Luke records, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and pour into their lives. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Money can be. It not always is. I mean, part of our responsibility as men is to provide. That's true. But money can be an easy substitute for self. You know, just giving your kids the newest toys, the best sneakers, making sure your wife has the new dishwasher and stuff. Those are loving things, but they aren't love itself. That has to do with the person. On Calvary, there was no amount of money that would purchase our salvation. He didn't come to bring gold. He owned everything. He came to give Himself. Because He was the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. He didn't come to pay a fine. But He came to give all that He was, and He did that in a context of self-forgetfulness and humility. Second thing we need to notice in this passage, just reading it again, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper and He laid aside His outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. The second thing we want to note here is that He loved them personally. Personally. He didn't do this at a distance. He didn't just order their feet to be washed. He washed them. It's easier to love at a distance. It's easier to love at arm's length. It's easier to make arrangements. And sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes we can only love by making arrangements. And that's okay as long as it's not the only thing we do. Because ultimately that's going to fall short. He didn't save us by remaining in heaven. He didn't save us by remaining aloof and uninvolved and at arm's length. The mystery is that he touched lepers. That he spoke to people. That he went into their homes and ate with them. And he held and blessed their kids. And he met them in the marketplace. And he met them in the synagogues and in the temple. And he worshiped with them and he prayed with them. And he groaned at their woes and he winced at their pain. And he wept at their tombs. He did all that personally. We can no more fulfill this command to love one another without plunging into the lives of God's people than we can swim in the ocean without leaving our living rooms. It's impossible. And it's easy to be an armchair quarterback. This last Christmas, when we were away on vacation in Texas, I had one of the most harrowing experiences of my adult life. I watched nearly an entire football game on television. It was destructive. I don't like football. I like it less on TV. But the family wanted to watch this football game, and you're in Texas, man. You got to watch the Cowboys, you know, or they're going to do things to you. And her dad has guns. And I'm a wimp, so I watch football. I found myself doing the strangest thing. We were 10 minutes into the game. I don't like football. And I'm saying, he could have thrown that better. Why did he throw that right over there? And then the guy who missed the ball, you stupid. Why don't you catch the ball? Run with the ball. Why don't they move these guys over here? Why don't they do that? I'm yelling at the screen. I get winded reading a football card. I can't play football, but I'm yelling at the people who are playing the game and telling them that's how they ought to do it. That isn't what he does to us. Now, he loves us personally. He doesn't armchair quarterback. In that sweet, unbelievable, infinitely amazing love that he has, he just loves. Love, when it has the opportunity, loves in person. It doesn't always have the opportunity, but when it does, that's what we do. There's a move today among a lot of people too. And I've heard it said over the years, you know, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Theoretically, no. You can get saved and end up in jail and you'll still be a Christian when you die and go to heaven. I mean, you may never see another human being, of course. But I'll tell you, you can't love very well in isolation. You just can't. And if we're not going to plunge in and deal with those realities, if it's our tendency to narrow the circle of people we interact with, then the truth is we will love less too. It's easy to love those who never offend us, to love those who we never have to forgive and don't have to tolerate. Don't have to be patient with or bear up with or disagree with. I've never met any of those people, but I think it would be easy to love them. And can you imagine that he came to earth and loved a group of people who didn't get it? Who didn't understand him? Who didn't believe him? Who irritated him and sinned against him. But he loved him personally. It's easy to love people you have a natural personal affinity for. You know, people who are like-minded. It's a common thing in churches. Well, you know, I don't have anything in common with some of those people. What do you think he had in common with anybody here? Think he had a lot in common with fishermen? The one who created fish? Who was sustaining water by the power of his word? Who had made he was really interested in the nets and the fish. And, oh, isn't that inventive? You use nets and scoop them out of the water. I'm sure he was amazed. What do you have in common with us? But that he took on our nature and said, if I'm going to love you, I'm going to love you personally. He wouldn't have been a good pastor. He was single, didn't have kids. People wouldn't have related to him. What would married people do? I don't know, maybe he's the Savior. Maybe that's sufficient, you know? You think? But we go there, don't we? I mean, we move into those little categories. And so we only want to minister with and be with and fellowship with the people that like the stuff we like. None of you here like the movies I like. Well, maybe Jim. And my brother, Scott. I mean, so they'll watch Buckaroo Banzai. The rest of you are going to look at it and say, nuts. All right? But that's what he did, see? He loved personally a whole group of people he had absolutely nothing in common with and could share no normal things with. He still loved us. I don't understand it. Just a picture of how magnificent and broad and deep and rich that love is. Then you hear the echo. As I've loved you, love one another. I don't know how. I don't know how. But I'm convinced that if we continue to dwell on His great love for us, we'll be changed from glory to glory. And that will be the end result. See, it's not a thinking about how am I going to work out the technique? How am I going to do this better? Can I, 10 steps to loving my neighbor? That isn't what this is about. This is about staring into the face of glory until you're transformed by it. This third one, our last one. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Here's the third observation. He loved them at the point of their uncleanness. He loved them at the point of their uncleanness. The picture here is from everyday life in Bible times, which is why he'll say further down, you're already clean, but you only need your feet washed. We'll deal with that more in the weeks to come. But if you were invited over to somebody's house for a meal or to a party or wedding reception or whatever was going on, you ordinarily, as an act of courtesy more to your hosts than for anything else, bathed before you went. In a society where everybody wore robes and didn't bathe often and there was no deodorant, you went to somebody's house, you did them a favor, you took a bath before you went. We had dinner the other night with the Vizzinis. I told them this morning in the early service, we bathed before we went to have dinner with them. And we did that for their benefit, not for ours. So I know that when I walked in the door, nobody went, huh? Yeah, he's here. All right. They didn't have to do that. And that's what you did in that day. You took a bath before you got there. But, of course, there wasn't public transport either, and it was dirt roads. And so you took your bath at home, and you dressed nice, and then you went to the neighbor's house, and by the time you got there, your feet were dirty. They were covered with dust. And so when you went in the door, your host would bring water for you so that you could wash your own feet. And mark this, washing your own feet is what you did. They never asked a servant to wash your feet, because washing someone else's feet was so humiliating, so degrading, that you didn't ask even your lowest servant to do it for somebody else. You brought people water and they washed their own feet. So he's drawing from that picture. You see then again his humility of saying, not only am I a servant, I'm willing to be beneath the lowest of servants. And then I'm willing to get down personally and wash your feet. But the reason why they needed their feet washed is because their feet were unclean. And that's where he loves us, is at the point of our uncleanness. We're almost afraid to think that, aren't we? I remember D.A. Carson talking about meeting his wife, Joy, in England for the first time, and she was not converted yet. She'd come and heard him preach and was very nonplussed. But her friend who knew him said, "Would you come and talk with my friend?" And so they did, and they talked about the gospel. And she kept saying, "Well, the gospel, you know, all that religion stuff, it's all right for good people." And he said, "Oh, you've missed the whole point." So he gave her a book to read, which is exactly what I do with everything. Just give you a book to read. I think that's the cure-all. It's brilliant, and D.A. did it, so it must be right. So he gave her a book to read. It was John Stott's little book, On the Cross. And she came back a couple weeks later, and they talked, and he said, "What'd you think about the book?" And she said, "Well, this Christianity stuff, it's fine for religious people, but not for real people." And he said, "You've missed the whole point. Christianity is about sinful, lost, undone people. And the love of Christ that reverses all that, whose atoning blood takes away the sin and the defilement and the stain, and who makes you his own." It's what Jesus is getting across right here. That people need to be met, even Christians, at the point of their uncleanness. This is where we tend to stop loving. And it's right where he found himself. We'll love the upright. We'll love the overcomers. The successful Christians, the unfallen ones, the ones who don't give us a bad name. We'll love the Christians whose sin doesn't disgust us, or the ones who only have the acceptable sins that we don't seem to mind in our own lives. But not him. Not him. Truth is, we can neither ignore sin or leave it without rebuke, nor fail to forgive it when it's repented of. And a failure to do either one of those, either to help your brother or sister who's caught in it, or to forgive it when they repent, to do either one of those is to fail to love. It makes us nervous, though, doesn't it? Spurgeon wrote, "Whenever there's a child of God who has any defilement upon him, and you're able to point it out and to rid him of it, submit to any degradation, put yourself in any position sooner than that a child of God should be the subject of sin." Now, he's not talking about pointing it out like, "Hey, you!" The disciples come in that night. "What's with the dirty feet? You guys are disgusting pigs. Wash them." Ever heard evangelism that way? "Hey, you filthy sinner. Get clean." That's love. That's the way it works. No, they come in and they're dirty. And they're having dinner. And he's got all these things in his mind about getting ready to leave. And their feet are unclean. And so he takes off his robe and doesn't say, hey, you guys clean up your act. He takes off his robe and he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes. There's love. My wife loves me that way. I was at a wedding reception and they had tasty things, and some of it, which was green, ended up in my teeth. And I find myself walking around smiling at people. Hi, how are you? Talking, chatting with this big green. Nobody tell you, will they? They're embarrassed. They don't want to embarrass you further. So they don't say anything. You can go back to somebody who really loves you. I sit down at the table with my wife. She leans over and goes, man, you got stuff in your teeth, you know? Or she'll reach over and say, let me clean that out for you. Wives are good that way, aren't they? Earlier in the week, we were with some friends, and she was telling us that she woke up one morning a little while back, and she was having one of those cute as can be days. Maybe you gals have it. You just wake up, and you just know you're oh so pretty. She did it. Her makeup was perfect. Her hair was perfect. She just knew she was as cute as could be. And she had on the right outfit and she looked stellar. And so she just knew. So she called her husband at work and said, honey, would you like me to come and have lunch with you at work today? I'm just having a cute as can be day. And, you know, it'd be a good day to show me off to your friends and your boss. And he goes, I'd love that, sweetie. Come on down. And so she goes to work with him and she gets to meet all his workmates. And she's just as cute as can be. And so after it was all done, as she's leaving, she realized that her pants had been unzipped the whole time. And nobody told her. Nobody told her. He loves us at the point of our failing and where it's embarrassing and where we're unclean. He doesn't stand on the shore and yell at drowning men, why did you swim out so far? He jumps in the water and swims to them and brings them to shore. That's what it means to love. Just after the morning service, Bob Collier came to me and he said, you've got to see a YouTube video. It was shot in Eastern Europe. Woman lost control of her car. They've got it filming going down the street. Jumps the curb and ends up in a canal and starts to sink. And there's a guy standing on the shore with his fist like this yelling at the woman in the car. And I thought, that's exactly the way we love the lost often, isn't it? That's the picture. But it's not the way Christ did it. She's got this room full of men with dirty feet. So he gets down on his knees and washes them. Man, there's a Savior. There's someone to look at and to say, oh my goodness. We're going to have to get our hands dirty if we want to love each other. We're going to have to be willing to touch one another's uncleanness. To be willing to jump in and be a part of what saves the other person from where they are. Anybody can be an armchair quarterback, but not many are willing to actually get into the game. It's costly. Sin, let's face it, sin's dirty business. People come out of the grave stinking of death, and they're all encumbered with their grave clothes. And if we don't unbind them and help them get free, who will? Who will? If we're too afraid to get their stink on us, then how will they get clean? I'm convinced this is why psychology and psychiatry and psychotherapy and psychotropic drugs rule our day, because Christians are afraid to wash one another's sin. So they've got to go somewhere where someone will listen and try to help rather than condemn. He loved them and he loves us. He loves you, Christian. At the point of your uncleanness, you who are without Christ, he loves you at the point of your uncleanness and says, come to me, I can cleanse you. I'll wash you. I'll get down on my knees and wash you. I'll wash you with my blood. I'll take away every stain, every defilement, all your guilt, all your shame, everything. That's how I love. If I were to summarize this then, and the way that this unfolds, I would do it in Colossians 4:6. Matter of fact, maybe it wouldn't hurt for you to turn there. Colossians 4:6. Overlooked often like just some sort of a side note, sound advice. Here's just this glorious command. Let your speech always be gracious. What is gracious speech? Think back to the word grace. Speech that gives to other people something good that they neither deserve nor ask for. Let your speech be gracious. Seasoned with salt so that it purifies and preserves and keeps. So that you may know how to answer each person. The fullness of the application of, okay, love one another as I have loved you. For us, in kind of practical terms, would look like, well, take off your robes. Set aside your self-perceived persona. And as servants, personally get involved in ministering in a cleansing, refreshing, restorative way to where our brothers and sisters have become unclean by exposure to the dirt of this present age. That's where it is. I dressed like this on purpose today. I didn't want the uniform. I wanted to take the robe off. I could say, this is what it means to love. To not put up the artificial barriers that even come with position or appointment or office. And instead, as a servant, just want you to be washed with the blood of the Lamb and cleansed with the knowledge of His great love for you. He's so good. I think most of us are a lot like Lot in 2 Peter, that we are greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked, and we need one another to counteract that. That our daily trouncing around in this world gets our feet dirty. We can't help it. You read the newspaper, you turn on the radio, you watch the television news, even the conservative stuff, it's filled with bombast and how wicked everybody else is. I'm sorry. That makes me grimy. It makes me grimy. We find our conversations with those outside of Christ and with those inside of the body of believers centered around sex and how wicked the culture's become, how terrible the politics are and how bad the crime is and how wicked the corruption is and the sad craziness of the world around us. And we do that even with each other in a Christian context. And we fail to minister grace to one another. We fail to wash each other's feet. And we do that too in tones and conversations and interchanges that are harsh and abusive and isolating and crude. And then we wonder why we feel grimy. We wonder why we're isolated, why we're have this film of guilt and rejection and shame and all sorts of other things. I started to wonder, well, what if recognizing all this as a subtext, we start to meet each other as a congregation, as individuals. What if when we meet each other, maybe tonight when we go downstairs for fellowship after the evening service, after Sunday school, what if we put all those issues and those topics aside and instead, in kind words and in soft tones, for one another's mutual joy, let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt to one another. What if we shared with each other what we got out of the Word this week instead of what we saw on television or in the newspaper? What if we talked about how God answered prayer with each other? What if we said how good we've discovered Him to be this week? So that the other person's encouraged and built up in the most holy faith, as the Scripture says. What if we centered on pursuing each other's joy and peace in Christ by pointing one another over and over to the wonders and the beauties and the glories and the excellencies of our Savior? What if we did that? What if we took off the robes of being a parent or an engineer or a physician or a lawyer or a pastor or a salesman or retiree or whatever, and just humbly sought to wipe the stuff off one another's feet by washing each other with the Word of God, in engaging in sweet and holy and uplifting conversation? What if we did that? Let me draw this a little closer to home. Husbands, what if you did that with your wives? What if when you got home from work, you didn't talk about how bad the day was? Maybe you can get to that later. What if when you got home from work, you said, "He sustained me today. He sustained me today." And wife, instead of turning around saying, "They were rats today," you said, "He was good. He was good, and I even got a chance to pet the rats. And they didn't bite me." What if you just took a couple seconds to wash each other's feet? Let me point you back to Jesus. Let me point you back to the cross. Let me point you back to Christ for a moment. Let me help you remind you where we really are in all this. What if husbands and wives did that to each other, and parents did that with their kids, and kids with their parents, and you did that with your friends and your neighbors? What if? What if we loved one another like Christ loved us? Humbly and personally, and at the point of our uncleanness. What would that look like? In our house, that came home in spades last night. As I was in my little office and I heard Skye gasp, "Reed, Sid Mazzell's been kidnapped." This godly, gentle, single woman, there in Kandahar, Afghanistan, seeking to just show people some of the mercy and love that she's been the recipient of in Christ. Seven armed men stopped her and her driver and kidnapped her. And we started chasing down news stories and seeing what we could see. I remember the first time I met Sid. It was a year after 9/11. It was at a party for our upcoming wedding in Texas. We were at the lake house. She's standing right by the corner of the house that looks out over the water. And the first thing she said to me is, "What's God doing in your life?" You can't get in a conversation like that without 2 minutes down the road saying back, "Well, what's God doing in your life?" And she said, "Oh, I've got a burden for the people of Afghanistan. This is a year after 9/11. And so what'd she do? She started to teach English as a second language. And what did the Lord do but put in her English class people from the very small tribe and people group that she was burdened for? Women who she could teach English to, and she started to learn the native language. She learned it so well that one of the news reports that I read last night said they assumed she was a native, that she came from one of the other tribes. She spoke the language well. And so the Lord saw to it that in 2002 she was able to go there and living in Kandahar for the last 4 years. That's what she's been doing, is teaching English in a local college, dressed in a full burqa, as part of a relief organization, not there as a missionary, but out of the love of Christ that's been birthed in her heart, out of being a recipient of the mercy and grace of God, saying, I need to show mercy and grace to others, and I'm going to go to these people who need it so desperately. So what we needed to do then was we needed to tell each other, God loves her more than we do. We need to tell each other, she is safer in God's hands in the midst of her captivity than if she was in our hands and left up to our care, because of who our Savior is. That she's filled with the love of Christ. Pray that she'll have the opportunity to speak to her captors out of that. We needed to reaffirm that Christ was Lord of all, and that He was good, and that He was working. As I read her dad's statement to the press, who said he had just talked to her 2 days ago and had no idea anything was in the works. And now she's gone and he doesn't know where she is. And I'm thinking, as a father, I can't imagine anything more terrifying. And as a pastor, he's trusting in Christ. Trusting in the Lord. So that's what we need to do, is minister to each other. And say, this is where grime has crept in. This is the defilement of fallenness in our world. But our Christ is the one who cleanses and redeems and meets and restores and works. And we set our hearts and minds on Him. That's what that looks like. Heavenly Father, oh, how good You are. We look at this passage, we tease out just a few of these ideas and see what it means that you love Your own. That there is this unbreakable family bond. That You love us in our flawed condition, justified but not yet fully sanctified and nowhere near glorified, but You love us. And You love us faithfully, with no break, no running hot and cold, this faithful love that loves to the end. And You love us humbly, with no pretense, putting everything off that would in any way hinder what has to happen in us. And You loved us personally. Hands on, in the weakness of human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And You loved us at the point of our uncleanness. Oh, what great love You have. What unfathomable love You have. What transcendent, glorious, unbelievable love You have. And we cannot help but hear that echo as I've loved You. As I've loved You. Love one. We know the answer is not in techniques or in human effort. But we come today just once again to stare at the glory of your love and seek that your Spirit will use that vision to transform us into those who can then mirror that love to all those around us. Do that in us. As this week progresses and as we spend time going back and rehearsing this bounty and this store and this incredible display of love, as we continue down that path, oh, change us. Change us. Make us to be able to love like you've loved. Fill us with it till it oozes out of us and can't help but leave the fragrance of Christ on everyone we touch. From our own homes to the church to the workplace to every place in the world we must go. Do that, we pray. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.